I want to give a welcome to those of you that are joining us in our virtual service today. Thanks for being a part. We've had a great time worshiping the Lord. I hope you can do that on your own and maybe already have as we celebrate together the amazing grace and goodness and love of God. As we come to God's Word, I'd like you to pray with me. Father, we again open our eyes to receive, our ears to hear, our hearts to embrace, our wills to follow the good news that you have given to us. Inspired men wrote what you wanted recorded. You preserved it through history. You put it in our language so that we can hear you speak to us. And today, let us receive it with joy, with thanksgiving, and with hope. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was thinking this week about a high school experience. I tried to avoid most of those. But it would be on a Friday night at the football field. And those cheerleaders whose sweaters were a little too tight and skirts a little too short would be trying to encourage our defense on the field. And they try to get the stands going with them. And you'd hear this little chant, "Push him back! Push him back!" That's my token to the Super Bowl today. Push him back. Now, obviously, they had a physical barrier that they were interested in, keeping that team from advancing down a field. And sometimes the information that we need is right in front of us. It's in our immediate context. We have everything we require to look at and to understand. And sometimes it really helps us to push our understanding way back. And our text this morning is going to do that for us. For those of you that may be joining us freshly today, we're in the middle of the book of Romans studying God's good news that reveals to us, according to chapter 1, the righteousness of God, and it is the power to save. So Paul has walked us through now three chapters worth of explanation about how, because God's righteousness is revealed, mankind needs to come face to face with that righteousness. And because we come short of his standard, we are accountable to him, and there needs to be some kind of compensation, a ransom needs to be paid on our behalf. Somebody owns the responsibility to pay for the effect of sin. And in those chapters, we discover that we can't do it ourselves, but we are still yet all accountable to God. Now, Paul has addressed this to Greek people, to those who were pagans, to those who had no religion at all, to those who were idolaters, to those who had developed their own self-styled religion and practices and rules by which they gained their own morality. And then, especially in the last chapter here, to his Jewish friends who believed that because of their relationship to Abraham and Moses and the law of God, they were unique and special before God. They had a particular standing before him. And Paul just kind of says, you know, we've got to back up, and none of that stuff that we want to hang on to commend ourselves to God is enough. The standard is absolute perfection, and we all fall short. We can't be saved, Jewish brothers, by the works of the law. Even that falls short. He's laying out for us how God can be both just and declare guilty people not guilty. Now, in the New Testament, the root word for just, for justify, and for righteousness, all the same. So when we're talking about God being righteous and the gospel revealing the righteousness of God, then when we have this vocabulary that we don't use too much in our world to justify, to declare someone not guilty, what the background of those words is saying is this is where our righteousness comes from. We need absolute righteousness. We don't have it ourselves, so God gives it to us. To drill the point home, he then goes way back. In our Bible, it's Genesis chapter 15. To his Hebrew readers, it's the first scroll of the Torah. And he takes them back to Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had father. And he's going to lay out Abraham as an example for why God has been just to bring all mankind to him on the same level, on the same basis, and not by any goodness of our own, not by any works that we do, but only by faith. He gives four dramatic statements. He makes them about Abraham. I'm converting them and making them about us because the balance of Romans and the New Testament tells us everything he says here about Abraham is true about us. And then when he gets to the bottom of the passage, in case we missed that, he makes it very plain. We'll see that at the end. So our first grand declaration is that we are not justified by works, just as Abraham was not justified by works. Romans chapter 4, the first 8 verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a quotation of Genesis 15:6. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That was David's heart cry to God, Psalm 32, after he was confronted by Nathan and his personal sin of adultery. So here it is. Belief is counted, is reckoned as righteousness. It's an accounting term. It means to record it into the ledger of credits. So he says that our faith is accounted on the ledger of our life as righteousness, a righteousness we can get no other way. Why not works? Well, he makes a simple argument. He says works implies an obligation. If a worker works for an employer, the employer is obliged to pay him a wage. That is, it is what is due him. But faith, by contrast, is a gift. It is free. It only requires an act of humble acceptance to receive it. And it places no obligation on the giver or the recipient except to receive the gift that's being offered. His argument goes something like this. Because of our shortcomings, God has decided that He will be the one who gifts what is necessary for us to enter into His righteousness. He is under no obligation to do so. He does it because of the greatness of His love, His mercy, and His kindness, other passages tell us. And the only thing required of us is that we receive that gift by faith. That's the focus there in verses 4 and 5. So his conclusion then is that justification, being declared righteous before God, must rest on faith because, by very definition, God is a God of grace. He is a God who gives. And at the end of verse 5 it says, He justifies the wicked. Now, the wicked is not to accentuate the wickedness of the wicked, but to say the wicked are those who we know have no righteous standing before God. We can kind of, you know, stipulate that in his little legal proceeding here. So if God will justify the wicked, then he will justify any, and the wicked comes by faith, and others must also come by faith, and then God grants this to us. He gifts us. So no one is able to earn right standing with God. There is a very tough question that those who want to say, I can do certain things that will commend me to God, have to answer. And you could phrase it many different ways, but this one will work. So what is it that you must do or that anyone else must do to be enough to commend yourself to God? And who gets to decide what that is? Because in my experience, an awful lot of people, when you ask them, what is your hope of getting into heaven, if it's not grounded in the good news of Jesus, the free gift of God in the death and resurrection of His Son, then it's something like, well, I'm a pretty good person and I think I'm good enough, you know, better than most, so God will take me. Not very often I have somebody, in fact, I'm not sure I've ever had somebody say, well, you know what, I'm just not good enough. No way I can do this. I'm done. I'm toast. So I just kind of believe that when I die, life is over, everything's finished, there is no accountability, there is no future, there is no afterlife. It's actually a more credible position. Contrary to Scripture, real to life. So if you happen to be one of those who is tempted, even with faith, and we'll get into this in a moment, to say, but here are the things that I do that I hope put a smile on God's face and therefore I get some favor from Him. Paul is also exploding our world this morning and saying, give it up. There's nothing that you can do. Here's his great truth. No person. Absolutely no person can make a claim to relationship with God on his or her own merit. Only by a gift. Now he confirms this by the testimony of David that we saw there in Psalm 32. So if you are thinking like a Jew with me for a moment, if you want to make an argument to a Jewish people, there's two heavy hitters you want to bring to the plate, right? You bring Father Abraham and you bring King David because they are like the heroes of your family tree. If they're on the side of your argument, it's going to be pretty tough to buck back. This is also sort of a general Jewish means of doing teaching and apologetic. It is you cite from the law, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and then you cite from the writings, the things that followed, the books of history and prophecy. And if you can line up the Torah and the writings, then you've got a pretty airtight case. Testimony of two Old Testament witnesses. So now we've got Abraham and we've got David saying, faith was reckoned as righteousness. But he presses it beyond that. It's not by works, but then in the next few verses, he says, we are also not justified by religious rituals, just as Abraham was not justified by circumcision. So to a Jewish mindset, the sign of circumcision was the sign of their covenant. If you were a Jewish boy, you were circumcised at 8 days old, and that put you in the right special family. That was it. You're in. And Abraham is the father of all the nation, so we attach that to him because God gave that sign to Abraham. But let's notice how Paul addresses this, beginning in verse 9. He says, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So for only the Jew or also for the Gentile? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised. Short version, because How many of you had a discussion this week about am I circumcised or uncircumcised? Okay. We kind of don't talk about that too much. So we could substitute, in some paraphrases will, you know, those who are Jewish and those who are Gentiles. But this promise that God gave to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through him. Okay? Now, all nations included those who followed in his family line that we now know as the Jews. But all nations is a theme that develops all the way through Scripture. Those of you that were with us through the book of Acts, remember Paul went out to share the gospel with the Jew first, but also with the Greek. The whole process of Acts is this good news that Jesus is our Savior being given not just to a particular people, but to all nations of the world. And Acts tells us how it spread. And so now Paul is in the middle of this spreading journey, and he's in Corinth, and he's writing to these friends in Rome, and he's reinforcing the same message. If you remember your Old Testament history, or you can go back and review it starting in Genesis 15, what we find is that God sent messengers to Abraham to tell him that he was going to be the chosen one, that from him a seed would come. We chase that seed all the way through to the New Testament, and we find that ultimately it lands in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And through him, all nations are going to be blessed. There's going to be a land for these people to occupy. And then, Abraham, at that point, is somewhere in his 80s. The promised child doesn't come because Sarai, his wife, is unable to conceive. And even after God gives this promise, Sarai comes up with the idea, you should never offer to your husband, have my handmaid. We'll raise up the heir through my servant. So then chapter 16 of Genesis tells us that Abraham was 86 years old when that son, Ishmael, was born. And it is not until Isaac is promised. Abraham, according to chapter 17, is now 99, that circumcision is given to Abraham as the sign of the covenant that was made between he and God by faith and sealed in a sacrifice. You do the math, but it's at least 14 years between when the promise was made and it says God credited faith, righteousness by faith to Abraham, and circumcision comes along. So Paul says, come on, Jews, wake up. Know your own history. You can't say that God credited righteousness to Abraham because of circumcision, because he wasn't circumcised until 15 years after he expressed the faith for which he was reckoned righteous. In other words, God did not justify Abraham on the basis of his circumcision, but on the basis of his faith. Now here's where we try to jump into our contemporary context and say, okay, are there people around us who are still trying to gain commendation with God, to find a relationship with him by their religious rituals? Oh, we have those people in the world today, don't we? Many compare New Testament baptism to Old Testament circumcision, the sign and seal of a new covenant. But baptism does not save you. Some people publish their list of these are the habits that you must follow, and if you do these long enough and faithfully enough, you will make it. Tithing will not save you. Giving will not save you. Philanthropy will not save you. Certain kinds of services and rites will not save you. Even when we tap onto it, the word sacrament. And in a technical term, sacrament means a means of grace. So certain people believe that if they follow certain practices that they call sacraments, those sacraments become means of grace. And if they do them right, if they do them enough, if they do them according to the directions, then this is somehow going to bring them salvation, relationship with God. Doesn't work. If you're married or buried, in the right place by the right person at the right time with the right whatevers. That will not save you. Religious practices are designed to be a reflection of a heart change, a sign and seal of that which God already reckoned to us by faith. That is in our day, that was in Paul's day, that was in Abraham's day. You start to get the drift. Paul is mounting up this argument and he's saying, you know, the plan of God for saving mankind has been the same throughout history. It's had nuances of how it's expressed and how it's being worked out, but it was by faith with Abraham, it was by faith with David, it was by faith with Paul, and guess what? It's by faith with us. It hasn't changed a whit. By the way, being loving and kind will not commend you to God's righteousness. Oh, neither will being a rat. So if you have to make a choice, be kind and be loving, just don't count on that to give you a relationship with God. Not by works, not by religious rituals. Number three, we are not justified by the law, just as Abraham was not justified by the law. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, the promise is void, for the law brings judgment or wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Again, shooting right to the bottom line, think about it, my dear Jewish friends. Moses and the law did not come along until nearly 500 years after Abraham. So if you think Abraham was declared righteous by God by keeping the law, you got another thing coming. Maybe Methuselah would have had a shot. He might have lived long enough to get under there. No, this is not Paul. So Abraham is reckoned righteous by faith before a law, the Mosaic law, ever came into being. So there's no way he could have been declared righteous by law keeping. Now, in my observation, you can test out your own and see if it's true. This is not scientific. I don't find very many people who are saying, by the law of Moses, I will make my way into relationship with God anymore. That's a very small minority of the world's population. But it has been an issue from the very time of Christ. Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to address this. When we were in Acts, Luke records for us the council at Jerusalem, Acts 15, where this issue was weighed out because there were those from the Jewish community who had come to faith in Jesus, but then they were saying, but you still got to do all the works of the law. And so Paul has been addressing this for most of his ministry. Galatians, very likely the earliest book that he wrote. Bible students call these people, they sort of group them together, they call them Judaizers, people who were trying to make believers in Jesus Jewish. And it's not that there is no validity to keeping aspects of the law, it's just that Jesus fulfilled the law. So now that old covenant, which was guided by the written law of Moses, is now brought to us in a living law written on the tables of our heart, a new covenant. Who in our world are law keepers if they aren't Jewish Mosaic law keepers? Well, I've been around long enough to have met a few people who I call the Jesus Plus crowd. They are really sort of like the Judaizers, only their plus is not necessarily the law of Moses. Their plus are all of the rules that they want people to fulfill. So even within churches just like this, we can have people who will say, yes, I have trusted Christ alone for my salvation, but. And whenever you hear the word but in conjunction with I have trusted Jesus alone for my salvation, run a red flag up your pole. Because there is no but to that statement. The but that you get is like, so if I attend church often enough, if I read my Bible often enough, if I serve in this particular way or that particular way, if I do a mission, if I got, you know, and you start mounting up all of these human works, and they can be phenomenal expressions of a life of faith, but they are not the means by which we gain relationship with God. So anyone, our day, any day, who says, I have something that I cling to besides faith to be reckoned righteous, then I'm holding on to something that won't hold water. It's a sieve. Let me see if I can put a little of this together in a story. I was finalizing all of this Thursday afternoon when I opened an email from some folks that I got acquainted with a few years ago, who do primarily church planting in parts of the world that don't have a lot of Christian influence. And one of those countries is Albania. And the church in Albania is less than 50 years old. There was no Christian witness that could be measured after the communist era there. But there is a vibrant church that is beginning to be born. And the letter was actually introducing a fellow who was joining in their partnership in serving and multiplying churches, particularly in Albania and in the Balkan region up in that part of the globe. And so they do this little question and answer with him, and the answers are printed. And the question is, you were born into atheism and communism of Albania and to a Muslim family tradition before that. So how did you come to faith in Jesus? Here's what he said. I came to faith in Jesus when I was 17 years old. I was invited to a youth meeting at Disciples Church in Shkodër, Albania, where there was a team of English-speaking missionaries. In my search for God, I always thought, now listen to this, I always thought there were two things that were important. Number one, keeping the tradition, the rituals. Parenthesis, I thought I was a Muslim because my parents told me so. And number two, keeping the rules and hoping for the best. A man-made law. At this youth meeting, I heard people pray to God in a personal way. They knew God personally and had a close, intimate relationship with Him. And the idea that one could know God so personally had a great impact on me. And the turning point was while reading a few months later in the book of Romans. There I surrendered my life to Jesus. And it's been 28 years knowing and experiencing this wonderful God and the relationship that I have with Him personally. There is a 21st century application of this first century argument that Paul makes. It's not by works, not by religious rituals, it's not by the rules. So Paul, what is it? Thank you for asking. Verse 16. We are justified by faith alone, just as Abraham was justified by faith alone. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all, this is all of Abraham's offspring, all nations, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. There is the expression of what it means to put faith in God and to trust the work of Christ. It is to be fully convinced that God will do what God has promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul says this is not about faith in faith. This is not about faith in an abstract idea or some existential concept. It is about faith in a person. It is about trusting Creator God and his work on our behalf. Now, this phrase that Abraham hoped against hope, for me, is a very intriguing and applicable one. Because if we go back to the story, you remember after the promise was made and after Ishmael came along and 14 years of chaos erupted, that God came back and told Abraham and Sarah that they are still going to have the promised son. And now Abraham is 99 and Sarah is maybe 10 years younger, and by human standards, neither one are capable at that point of bearing a child. They had apparently been trying for a very long time with no success. But Abraham hoped against hope. That is, he continued to believe God. What did he believe? He believed that though he could not conceive, humanly speaking, how this was going to happen, God would be faithful to his promise. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. And sometimes even we who profess faith in Christ alone for our salvation can waffle in our confidence that God keeps his promises. We get ourselves into the circumstances of which our song this morning spoke, where life seems dark and life seems difficult and we don't see a human way out or up. And sometimes we will ask ourselves, God, where are you? And God, how long? And God, will you continue to be faithful? Because God is faithful, but he isn't always instant. He didn't invent the microwave for us in the garden. So lots of things have been cooking for a long time in the plan of God. And when our circumstances may arouse even the hint of doubt in God, it is our faith that gives us the confidence that God will do what God has promised. We cling to his character and we cling to his word. Those two things will never waver. In fact, my testimony to you would be that the harder and the longer you lean into God, the greater and the stronger will your security in him become. Because he is always faithful. So maybe as you sit here this morning and you sit wherever you might be out in cyberland, and you're looking at your life and maybe you've been through two pretty miserable years. And maybe you're totally isolated or you're self-isolating or you're with family who have lost loved ones through this medical crisis or for any other number of reasons. You have personal struggles, economic, financial. We bumped into a guy this week who was just kind of spewing his story, lost business, wife left him. Three kids, trying to raise them on his own, and behind the scenes it appeared that there was a pretty deep pit of how all of that stuff had come to pass. There's people like that, and maybe even in the sound of my voice right now. What do you do with that? Some despair. Some turn against God. But many lean into him with a determined trust. Hope against hope. I cannot write you the end of the story. I don't know yet how God will finish this. But I am absolutely confident he will. And I can tell you through my personal life and ministry, there have been many intersections where I have looked at my situation and I have had to say, God, I have no idea how you are going to work this out. But I can tell you, looking back on the ones from years ago, in every case, he did it and abundantly did it. And what appeared to me often to be a place of peril and disaster, it actually became a means of his equipping and helping me, us, our family, our church, for what was yet to come. In the hardest places of life is where God shows up the strongest, if we will let him. It's not up to you to generate this. Some of you have been around when I've talked about Isaiah chapter 50. In that passage, Isaiah says, to those of you who trust in the Lord, whose firm hope is in Yahweh, but you are walking in the dark. That is, people of faith still find themselves where they hardly know where their next step is going to come. God has not yet shined the light of his truth on it. He has not yet convinced us by the ministry of his Holy Spirit what that step is going to be. He just says, when you're walking in the dark, be careful that you don't light your own torch and build your own fires. Which is to say, if you determine you are going to get yourself out of that by your own means and resources, the end of the verse says, you will lie down in torment. Folks, you don't want to go there. It's not your happy place. In the palm of God's hand, with faith in him, that is our place of rest and security. And this, Paul then reiterates, is again to all descendants of Abraham, Jew and Greek alike. The first century world, by the way, this is a mind-blowing concept. I think that's why Paul rehearses it over and over and over, because there was a messaging going on in that first century world that was just overwhelming people, and they had to hear the message that pushed back against it again and again because they were so inundated with it. Every one of us, Jew and Greek, Abraham forward, we come to God on the basis of faith. In Paul's world, people were pushing back. Guess what? In our world, people are pushing back. Guess what? Isaiah warned us of that. Paul quoted it. Peter quoted it. Jesus has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah said it prophetically. Paul and Peter apply it specifically to the person of Jesus. But because he is revolutionary to the thinking of the world, people trip on him. It's nothing new. But Paul makes it very clear at the end of the passage, the last three verses. He's made these four statements. We're not justified by the law. We're not justified by rituals. We're not justified by works. We are justified by faith alone. And this is for us, not just Abraham. Verse 23. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who is our Lord, and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here's the bottom line, 21st century person listening to this message. It's great to push it back and know about Abraham. It's great to push it back and know about David. It's great to push it back and know about Paul. But now let's take Paul's own words and say, and this is for us. And how is it for us? This Jesus, he says, was delivered up, a word picture of his crucifixion, and he was raised again, a explicit statement of the one essential, unique truth of the Christian faith, of those who believe in Christ alone for salvation. He's a resurrected Savior. This is a restatement, a recapitulation of his words in chapter 1, verse 4, in that greeting introduction, when he said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. We'll get there again on Easter. So there was a faith-filled songwriter a few years back. Some people dicker a little bit with the theology of the last line, but for now, we're going to embrace it. And he wrote a song. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever man may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Now it's that within my heart is the experiential application of the biblical truth that we know it's true because God declared it through the resurrection of Jesus. And then when it becomes our own by faith, we say, and I also know it by the witness of the Spirit in my inner man. So before we walk away from this morning, I end with just a couple of very simple questions. Is your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Or are you hanging on to Jesus plus something? Or something and no Jesus. If you take to heart what Paul has said here, all those other paths are dead-end streets. And if you have not trusted Christ alone and received this gift of God, then why not now? Why not make this the day that heaven rejoices? There'll be more hooping and hollering in heaven than there will ever be in SoFi Stadium this afternoon. If one of us says, Jesus, I believe in you and you alone for my righteousness and my relationship with God. And if you have already made that commitment, then we come back to the living of it out. Are we living out a life that represents the gift that God has given to us? Is our faith growing? Is it deepening? And when life is tough, are we hoping beyond hope that we might truly know the fullness of the power of God in our life this week? So Lord, take us from here strengthened, encouraged, built up, that we know what you have revealed about how to have a relationship with you, and thanking you that by your Spirit you have given us everything that we need to live out this life to your honor and praise. As an overflow of our gratitude, Lord, we do serve, we do share, we do love, and we do act kindly, and we do give. But we never let ourselves be deceived into thinking that this somehow gains us sufficient merit in your eyes to be declared righteous. We thank you, Father, for what you have done for us in Christ. And we rejoice in him, in the work of your Spirit that quickens it to our hearts and minds, and in the eternal plan that you, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, birthed together so that we could be recipients of eternity with you. Fill us with hope, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's something here you'd like to talk about, I'm always hanging around up front. You can reach us through the website, through the info on the back of your worship folder. If you are making a decision in your own personal life about your relationship to God through Jesus, we'd love to help you with that. Just come alongside and encourage you, so please let us know. And as you go out, may you live out this truth and be the messengers that share it to people around you that need to know. Those of you in virtual service today, thanks for being with us. God loves you as much as he does the people in the room. By the way, California is finally relaxing some things. We hope we may have some good news about that in the near future. And we hope to see as many of you as can be with us in person as soon as possible. Have a great day.